God. Man.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world's hands I made, I see the sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
For his greatness this morning.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with the song of deliverance. My enemies, till all my fears are gone.
I'm no longer a slave.
I'm no longer a slave to child. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Your love has called my name, and I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins, and I'm no longer a slave to fear.
You avoid it and tell them you're a child of God. You may be seated. It is good to be in the house. Amen. If you want to open up, follow along, you're welcome to do that. Maybe you heard this one, but I'm going to use this one as a way to, as we're going to lean into the God's Word today. It's a question that we've all asked before. How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb, right? The charismatic, only one. Their hand's already in the air. There's a few of you here today. Pentecostal, 10. One to change the bulb and nine to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off as predestined times. Baptists, at least 15. One to change the light bulb and three committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. Episcopalians, three. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old one was. Unitarians, we choose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if your own journey, you have found that light bulbs work for you, you're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we'll explore the number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, LED, lifelong, and tinted, all which are equally valid ways of light. Methodists, undetermined. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, a tulip bulb. Bring your bulb in of your choice on Sunday's lighting service and a covered dish to pass. Nazarene, six. One woman to replace the bulb while five men review the church lighting policy. Lutherans, none. Lutherans don't change. We don't believe in change. Amish, what is a light bulb? Non-denominational, we change every light just because we feel like it and we can. That's sweet. All right. But here's my point of it. Every denomination has them, has rules, has laws. Everyone has these religious rules, some more than others, some more serious than others. And the question is, does it really matter? I mean, let's just have no rules, which a lot of people feel like that. And just forget about all the rules. Let's just have no rules. But the reality is when you say there's no rules, you're actually making a rule. I mean, if you put kids together and say, go play a game and don't give them any rules to the game, they will create rules. And they will create an enforcer of the rules. Just break it and watch how the group turns in against everybody to try to form and control things. So that raises a question, I think that some of us, we may be asked inside, is this is what it's all about with denominations? Is this all about with different Christian tribes? It's all about their rules to the game of faith. And so it raises a question we're going to talk about today. Why do Christians observe different rules? Hey, I want to take you notes as we came to this Matthew. Disciples are caught breaking the Sabbath. So this is where. So in Mark 2, 23, on Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And you and I read this and like, what's the big deal? All the disciples are doing is walking through the fields, and they're picking off the heads of grain, and then they do like this through their hands, separate the grain from the outer shell, the chaff, and then that falls to the ground, and then they eat it. And so, big deal. I would actually think it's more like stealing than it is something else. But, you know, I don't know. What's the big deal? And come to find out, as we look at Scripture, this is a big deal. The Sabbath had different laws attached to the day of rest. And the reason it did, because it wanted to emphasize the importance of resting from the work, resting in God, a set of holiness, that you are a group of people that have been set apart by God to carry out his identity in the world and to show that by we not laboring, we trust in God. And so you follow these rules, these laws, out of obedience and devotion to God. It's a reflection of our faith. And so what they would do, and maybe you heard of people that still do this today, they would prepare their food on Saturday. Well, not Saturday, it'd be Friday then. But they would prepare it ahead of time before the Sabbath, so there would be no gathering of food and no cooking. In fact, there was a law that's in Leviticus and also in Numbers. Exodus and Numbers. It says, do not have any kindling of fire. It's breaking the Sabbath. In our culture today, we probably go in, but it's the Sabbath. How serious of offense is it? Well, it's one, as the scripture says, the Mosaic law, that is punishable by death. Exodus 31 and Numbers 15. Like if you miss church in those days, you miss church, we miss you. You die, right? So it raises that question, then why was the law so hard in the Old Testament? I mean, that's pretty severe. And there's several reasons. And probably the foremost reasons is that God was reminding the people that sin brings death. Sin, the consequences of sin is that death entered the world, and death was never going to happen, and death and sin bring separation from God and God's will and God's life. And there's a consequence of this separation. And it reminds us that we have a need of a Messiah. I mean, we are sinners in need of a Messiah to come and save us. We are unable to do this. It was also there, in a sense, to bring fear of the Lord. The Lord is almighty. The Lord is over all. He's the God, King of kings, Lord of lords, and we is to be feared. And by fearing in him, that we trust in him, that we are, by our fear, kept close to him, that we don't drift to other gods, to other idols in the world, that we don't go in sin, allow for other things to come in our life because of the fear of the Lord is in us. And it was to help give them a distinct identity. I mean, everybody else is working. Everybody else is striving, trying to do stuff. And here they are fully just resting. Why? Because their God is good and God is gracious and God is a provider. And they can rest and trust in him. And so they had an identity in who they were and how they lived that was different from all the other nations that would point to their God. So it's a point to note here, an observation to God's law, is that it's just not random. It's not randomly picked out of nowhere. There was really a purpose for it, a design, and it was not created out of manipulation or to steal your joy. In fact, what we see in these laws was actually to give you more joy. It was actually to help you. The law was good for the people. I mean, we all know, I just got somebody through a whole research study on my desk. I don't know what they're trying to say, but they're saying if you work too much, how bad it is for your health and for your mental, emotional health. And so day of rest is important for your health to keep you strong. And so this is good. And so this is good for us. Then why is it that Jesus' disciples will then break that law and be sinning, and no less in front of the Pharisees, who are the law enforcers? That would did they have a death wish or something? Well, here's what we start to observe. B, the Pharisees are religiously rigid. I mean, they're just really rigid. They are the enforcers. Like, you probably, every group, every family has the enforcer in that group. There's always one who's the micromanager, who is the Nazi taskmaster. We call him Killjoy because they catch everything and let nothing slide. And so here they're out, and they're catching Jesus and disciples breaking the law. And how does Jesus reply to this rigid law keepers? Jesus returns fire with a page out of their own textbook that appears to be in conflict with the law. He said to them, verse 25, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God into the temple in a time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him, his soldiers." Now, you read this, you kind of love Jesus' sarcasm. Have you never read? You know what "read" is in the Greek? Hey, idiot. No, it's not. But "read" in the Greek means, if you don't read or to read something, it means that you have not studied it, you don't understand it, you've not applied it. Certainly, they have read this as a Pharisee, but they never studied it. They never applied it. And the obvious answer is why they didn't do it, because it didn't fit their narrative. It didn't fit their preference. It didn't fit what they wanted to say. Because here's the issue with rigid religious people, all rigid religious people. They know enough to be dangerous. And when it comes to religious rigid people, they can quote scripture with great mastery, make great arguments, but they can't have a conversation. Why? Because it's information they have learned for only for ammunition. It's only to load their gun so they can attack you. It is not information that's been taken in for transformation. The Pharisees or the religious leaders, really what they're doing is they're revealing their motivation for their knowledge. Their motivation is to gain power over others. So they only remember information that will give them power over others. And so they can quote and they can argue you down. It's never a dialogue. And what scripture that comes along that might be in contradiction or information that comes in contradiction, they just jump over it. They dismiss it. They refuse to read it, to understand it, to let it brew and change their thoughts. See, Jesus was taught with authority because Jesus didn't take information and load a gun. Jesus had information that he shared, that he communicated, that empowered people, that brought transformation in their life to the hearer. And so Jesus takes this page out of their page book and says, do you remember David and his guys, what they did on the Sabbath? Like, you think we're doing something really wrong? You're trying to lord over us and say you're better and we're wrong and accuse us of sin? Do you not know your faith? David went into the temple. He went into the bread of present. This is a loaf of bread that was made each week that was on the altar. It was a bread, a loaf for every tribe, and it made the ark. And it was a reminder that there'd be a bread of life who would bring salvation to the people. And their need for God, this God who's provided bread and manna in the desert, who would bring this bread of life. And so this is a significant part. And yet here, and it's only for the priest to eat. And yet David and his guys, they eat it. And Jesus is like, did the priest call for their death? Did he call them out? Did he line them up? Did they come into this place of the temple and take what's on the altar? And did God strike him? No. And I'm sure they are conflicted now. They're silent. What did Jesus do with this biblical illustration? He showed them, see, human need takes preference over ritualistic adherence. Human need takes preference over ritualistic adherence. He shows them that, look, you've been putting the law above man to rule over them, to lord over them. And that's not the purpose of the law. That's not your purpose as a Pharisee. That's not the heart of the law. I mean, we see this come up again in Scripture later on when Jesus gets challenged by the Pharisees again in Matthew 23. And he says to them, a little bit harder now, woe to you, in other words, curse to you, opposite of blessed, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, you guys go the extra mile to the extreme extra mile on ceremonial law that is external to try to keep yourselves pure, to try to show off this incredible obedience you have, like to strain a gnat, because if you eat a gnat, you're now unclean. It's a sin. And so you're doing all these things, but the matters of the heart, the matters of the faith, the matters that are more important, you have ignored. And therefore, you're not just unclean by a little gnat. You're totally unclean. You're swallowing a camel. See, the Bible talks about three different laws. There's ceremonial law, there's moral law, and there's civil law. Because the nation of Israel was a nation. They needed to have laws governing how they were to be a nation. Now, the civil law no longer applies. It's not a nation anymore. We're not that nation. We're not a government agency. The ceremonial laws were there to support the moral laws, but they were there in the support of, not to be that. And what Jesus is saying, look, this is the moral law. This is the higher ground law. And you're trying to use external things to strive at the ceremonial laws in order to make yourself like morally accepted. And you're missing the whole point of everything. See, in the D, God's laws are for the benefit of people. That's why he has his laws. And he said to them, Mark 2:27, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God, as I started earlier with his law, there were several good laws, but they came not before creation. God didn't say, I have all these laws, I need somebody to do them so I can be happy. No, it was out of love, because he's a God of love, that he created us. And then when we fall from that creation, we broke into this burdenness, God had to give us laws, and either to keep us from our sin, to keep us close to him, and that these laws would serve and serve our relationship, that we would get to know him and to be able to follow him. And he's like, look, the church, man, you've confused it. You flipped it. You made the laws more important than people. And then all, especially these ceremonial issues, which don't apply. And we do that today. God has given gifts of faith to his church, and yet the church has put so many laws around these faith and say, hey, this is the only way it can happen. This is the only way it's really true and valid. And we take something like baptism, and churches say, well, you got to be submerged for it to count in baptism. Because it's you're dying with Christ, you're being resurrected with Christ. Now, I agree, it represents very well, and it's a beautiful picture of Jesus dying, descending to hell, and being rose from the dead. Yes, we are, the old self is to die. We are a new creation in Christ. We were a child of wrath. We are a child of God. Yes, beautiful picture. And so yet the churches then said, oh, you have to be this way in order to be baptized. And then they add, well, Jesus was baptized that way. Well, there's a problem with that. Scripture doesn't say that. A lot of movies do. A lot of books show it that way. But Scripture never tells us how Jesus is baptized. In fact, if you go down to the waters there, you would find shells. And when you study Christian early practices, and you also study even Jewish rituals that involve cleansing, and like baptisms, many times it was just with a shell that they would grab water and sprinkle it over the person. It was not submersion. It was not a full washing. What the Bible does say is that, man, it needs to be with God's word and God's, and not God's water, water. That's all of what it says. And to be baptized once. Not every time you join church. But we have many people in church that say, well, you know, that baptism didn't work because that person's still a sinner. Look, your faith, your life does not validate God's work in baptism promises. God promises to give his grace. God promises to give his Holy Spirit in baptism. Some people live it and others don't. Our faith is not needed to validate what God's word says and what God's work does. And this is where we take incredible gift from God and we put all these different rules and constrictions upon it because we're like, oh, well, you got to be sincere. You got to be this. You got to make this great profession. If we forgot what Ephesians 2:8, you've been saved by grace, which is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God that no man can boast. Man, our only boasting is God, who loves us and saves us. That's our boasting. And here's the issue, though. I mean, because many times I think Christians do, and what they do not do, is generally rooted in a place of good intentions. there was a reason, there was a benefit, there was a teaching, there was a purpose to it, but over time we forget about that. Over time we don't recognize that, and what we've done becomes law, and we don't even know why we say what we do. Some people don't even know why they believe what they believe. It's just like, this is what our church does, this is what my church says. I don't know why. I don't know where the scripture comes from. But it's amazing how legalistic and authoritarian we get about things when we don't even understand where it comes from scripture. And we need to just like maybe check it out the door and say, you know, what is it that we really believe? Where is that rooted in scripture? Where is that rooted in the totality of scripture? Not just one verse, not just selective verses that we like and like to repeat, but what is it? Is this consistent with the character of God? Is this consistent through the breadth of all scripture? I mean, I've been studying the scripture seriously since seventh grade. And now, before that sounds too impressive, I was forced at seventh grade, okay? So just to let you know. But I know guys in our tribe who are incredibly rigid. They're rigid in their interpretation, their practices, and they get legalistic. And they're so focused on being pure and right that they're no longer right. They no longer see the need of people and no longer are open to what God is doing. So, and if you come to me and said, I have a dream from God, and my tribe would say, oh, God doesn't speak in dreams anymore. He did in the Bible, but that's over. And the reason is because we focus theology on what is sure, what is certain, where is God clearly speak on. And we say, look, we count on this part. We count on these things because God has been very clear about this and consistent. Dreams, not. But my struggle is, you can't say no. If God still speaks in dreams. He spoke in dreams of my wife and other people that have touched our church and moved in our church. And I can't argue that. God just keeps showing up. So I'm like, well, there's a problem. Like, yeah, God did do it. I've seen it. And God is doing it, especially in Muslim populations. Jesus has come to people who had no exposure to Christianity. And Jesus is kind of like going to Paul. Paul, why are you persecuting me? And these people are like becoming incredibly devoted to Jesus because their lives have been radically touched by him. And so, while I wouldn't put any like, hey, I'm going to count my faith that God and say make a law that everybody, if you're a true Christian, you need to have dreams where God speaks to you. I'm not going to do that because I know, what your life is, but I have some awful dreams. I mean, I die in some of them. I don't like those dreams, right? So, I have bad dreams. It might be a chili dog. Like, I don't want my faith based on a dream. I want to have it based on a greater certainty. But at the same time, I can't make that a law and say God can't work in this way. Because we've seen it, and it's been consistent with Scripture. And so here's what I realized. God is more about mercy and compassion and kindness than laws. See, those dreams were gifts from God in time. We needed encouragement. We needed help. God moved in people's hearts this way. And the law is a gift. And we're not to take gifts and to make them legalistic laws over others. The laws, and even when God acts, is to reinforce who he is, a God of mercy and kindness. If God was not about mercy, kindness, and compassion, then he wouldn't have sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and take on our flesh and take on our brokenness and take on our sin and suffer and be crucified on a cross and be condemned to hell for you and I. If he wasn't a God of mercy and compassion and kindness. If he wanted to be a God of laws, he would have sent Jesus here, and Jesus would have set up another new nation, a nation that was bigger and greater. His kingdom would not be in our hearts. His kingdom would be in this world, in buildings and power and structures and institutions, and he ruled the world. Instead, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Because all the work of salvation is fully complete and done in Jesus Christ. He sits at rest and rules in his kingdom in the hearts of his people. those who see and believe in his mercy. Our memory verse, Jesus says this. Let's read it together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, don't you prefer mercy over someone being legalistic with you? I mean, when's the last time your heart was really changed? Was it changed because somebody beat you up with the law every day? Told you how wrong you were, what you need to fix in your life every single day? Or is it someone that showed mercy to you? I mean, when you got married, did you say, hey, we get married, we're going to exchange laws and we're going to follow these laws together? No, we said we're going to love each other. See, that's the purpose. Is that, man, is to bring this in alignment. When we have love in alignment with God, we receive his mercy, and we are touched by mercy, it changes in our heart, and we align our lives to the mercy of our God who is with us, and then that mercy then spills over in our lives. That's why it says, blessed who are merciful will be merciful, because that love flows through them. You can also read the opposite way. Cursed are the rigid religious, for they shall receive a curse. Jesus said this way, Matthew 7:2, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and you'll be measured, used will be measured to you. See, so often when somebody is religious, rigid religious, it's because they see God as rigid religious. It's a reflection of their what they feel God in their faith. And maybe they say God is merciful, but they think God is merciful, but I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to stay good. I got to keep all this. I got to do that. I got to keep all these things. Constantly striving. Or God is merciful, but I really can't forgive myself because it was so painful, so hard. No. James writes it very surely. He says, man, mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, God is going to judge. But that judge says, look, that should like not beat us down. God is not sitting there looking, reminding you he's the Lord of God of all things to beat you up. It's to have you look up and get out of yourself and say, I need a God to save me. And God is ready and willing to do it. See, this is what it comes down to. F, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, Jesus takes them in this moment, they're confrontation, they're trying to lord over him, and then he diffuses it with scripture, and in that he gives instruction to restore the purpose and order of the law in order to be a blessing and benefit to man. And then he says, look, I am the Son of Man. That should have been a bell ringer. Jesus is saying, look, I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come to fulfill the law for you. I'm the one who has divine authority over all the law and practices, including the Sabbath. And therefore, it is my decision on how we celebrate, not yours, on how we celebrate the Sabbath. So I think most of the time we can read this and see it as a confrontation, but actually Jesus is making an invitation to the Pharisees to come under his lordship. Come under his authority. Jesus says, look, this is the Son of Man gives you rest. You don't have to strive for these laws. The Son of Man's come to renew this heart that is just burdened with all these laws, with grief and shame, and free you from that. The Son of Man has come to bring back to you a relationship of mercy with God and mercy with each other. That's the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of Sabbath. What Jesus comes is to bring peace, a peace from God that we cannot do. See, the bottom line to this is Jesus inviting us to be his vibrant follower. To be his vibrant follower. Look, God sent his Son to the world not to judge the world. Jesus could have come around and judged everybody. That would have been easy. Don't have to get messy, don't have to get in people's life, don't have to listen, don't have to care. He could just say, you're a sinner, you're the sinner, you're not going to heaven, you're gone, you're too far. He could have just called us all out. And he's holy and righteous and could have. But no, he came with mercy to save the world. And he got into your chaos. He got into your mess. He got into your sins. And he says, look, take my yoke. It's light. Let me take that burden of sin off of you. Let me just give you peace and rest. Look, this law of Sabbath is to make you, let you know you're my child, that you can trust God to provide for you, that there's rest for you, that you don't have to keep striving. The laws, you don't have to keep striving at work and have to work on Sunday, not trusting God to provide for you with the other days of work. God's inviting you. He's inviting us to his mercy. And for us to rest in that mercy, and not just in our head, but in our heart and our being, that it shapes us, that we become people of mercy to others. That to see there's something different in us. Because we got enough people in this world who are rigid and legalistic, in the church and out of the church these days, trying to force an agenda and try to force things upon you. Jesus doesn't force. Jesus says, here's a gift. It's a gift for you that I've worked for, and I've made it for you, and I've paid the price for you, so you can have abundant life with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we run to vacations because we need rest. And find that the stuff we're running away from, to get away from, to get something, some rest, renewal, restore relationships, we find that all the stuff that we ran away from follows us. And maybe we're just as busy and chaotic and in much brokenness, just covered with a little more sunshine and suntan lotion. And so God, we just turn to you. We run to you. Because in you there is real rest. In there is a new heart of love, mercy, forgiveness that just frees us. We don't have to strive to be something, to be accepted, to be loved, to be cared for. You loved us before we even knew you. You died for us while we were still sinners. It's never been based on us. It's always been based on your love and goodness. And that's why you sent your son, to reveal who you are in your heart, to fulfill it, that we may be sure, and that we can let you be Lord of our life, not us. And so, Lord, we confess that we've been lords, and we get off our throne and invite you on. And the good news is that our Lord is a humble servant who doesn't lord over. He makes our burdens light, who forgives us of all our sins, and guides us into everlasting life. And so, Lord, it's with your spirit, we're filled with peace and joy and love and patience, that we cry out to you in a prayer you taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. God knows what's in our hearts, and Jesus taught us the necessity of having a dedicated heart to follow God, so that our commitments, they start from the inside with holy intentions. If you take a look inside of your worship folder, you're going to see you have an offering envelope. If you would like to place your offering in this envelope this morning, you can. There are several ways to give outlined in your folder, including our text to give number, and also online at hopeonthebeach.com, so that you can choose the best way to give. But giving it reflects our dedication and our trust in him, and it symbolizes a commitment to God. It's showing him that our heart is aligned with his purposes and his priorities. And if you take a look at the back of your worship folder this morning, you're going to see our schedule of things that we have coming up. We've got ways for you to grow in your personal relationship with Jesus, and that is the purpose and the goal of our gatherings and our events. As we come together and we learn, we share, we grow, we have our called Disciple Huddle, which happens on Tuesdays and also on Thursdays, and we have our large life group that is also happening on Tuesdays at 5:30 p.m. We have dinner, and then we have a large life group. We'd love for you guys to join us for that so that we can learn and share together as we grow on our personal journeys. And if you look at the back of your connection card there, you can check that box if you would like to come. And I also wanted to point out, I think maybe some people might be confused about our new service that's at Inlet Beach. That's happening the first and third Sunday of every month. We still have Ed Wallin. That service is every single month. So yes, there are two beach services at two different locations. And we're also looking for more folks who might like to help volunteer at our beach services, and especially over at Inlet Beach. It is a newer service. So if you have a heart to volunteer and you would like to come and help that service to grow and prosper, then please check that box and we will contact you. At this time, if you would like to take your connection card and also your offering envelope, you can place them in the bucket as our usher comes around. We're going to keep on worshiping.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? God of ages, step down from glory to where my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Y'all stand with us as we finish.
Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Then came the morning.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise.
Praise the one who saved. Thank you today that you are our living hope, God, that you're alive and breathing and you're involved in our lives, Lord. So we ask that your word would take root in our hearts today, God, as we go forth from this place and y'all receive this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. See you next week. If you don't mind picking up anything you brought, push your chairs back in and show Shunk Gully a little love for sharing the space. Thank y'all. And fail, you won't define me, 'cause that's what my father does.